All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 4. We started this chapter in our last study. And we kind of read the first six verses, and I want to start by reading those again. But we were talking about the Bible doctrine of unity. And tonight we're going to finish up that aspect of it and maybe get into the text of chapter 4 by focusing on the Bible description of unity and how the Bible describes it. So I want to read starting in verse 1. Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." And so the heart of that passage is that we have to endeavor to keep unity. It's unity of the Spirit, and it comes through those foundational truths that are mentioned in verses 4, 5, and 6. So in our last lesson, we talked about three things. We talked about the definition of unity. We looked at this word and what the original words meant. And we learned also, of course, that the way the Bible defines unity is by showing us division. And unity, of course, is the opposite of that. And when God speaks against division, he is speaking for unity. And we talked about the demand for unity, that from the seed principle in Genesis, you know, and how God created the world, all the way down through the prayer of Jesus in John 17, God has always sought unity among his people to be united. And so then we talked about the distinctiveness of unity. And that is, it's not unity in diversity. It's not agreeing to disagree. It's not some kind of union that's not based on truth. But true Bible unity is what we're going to talk about tonight, how the Bible describes that to us. And so we read a passage from Deuteronomy 30 that showed us that unity is possible. And we spent some time talking about how there are many who claim that you can't truly be united because we can't all understand the Bible alike. And that passage showed very clearly that not only can we, but God expects us to. And if we want to be right with him, we have to understand it the same way. That is the way that he revealed it. And he did that in his wisdom so that we could know the truth. And so we can't, you know, just ignore division and pretend like it doesn't exist. We have to actively strive for unity. So the description of unity, how the Bible describes unity, there are kind of three key aspects to Bible unity that we want to look at tonight. And the first is that true unity, Bible unity, is based on a knowledge of Scripture. True unity starts with the Word of God and is built upon it. So John 8:32, we all know the verse, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And so, again, God says the truth can be known. It is knowable. And, in fact, he makes the statement here that our freedom in Christ is based on knowing the truth. Freedom in Christ is not just some arbitrary idea of I can just do whatever I want to do. To be free in Christ, I have to know the truth. And that means to understand what God has taught and revealed in his word and live accordingly, then and only then will I truly be free. Freedom, true freedom, is always based on law, and it's always bounded by and guarded by law, which is something that is often misunderstood, but freedom has limitations. And so knowing the truth is key and essential to having freedom in Christ. So it's key to our unity. And then in 12:48 of John, he says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." And for someone to claim that we can't understand the words that Jesus has spoken, and that doesn't just apply to the words that he said with his voice while he was on the earth, but it applies to all of his word revealed in the New Testament. Sometimes we get this idea that all Jesus taught was what's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And if that were true, the Bible would have stopped with the book of John. We wouldn't have Acts all the way through Revelation if all we needed were the words that Jesus said while he were on earth. But the truth is, Jesus' word continues all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. That is the gospel, the New Testament, the New Covenant. And so it's that word that's going to judge us on the last day. Now, if we can't understand it, then how is God going to be a righteous judge on the day of judgment to hold us accountable to something that we can't understand, that we just have to agree to disagree about? Does God agree to disagree about his word on the day of judgment? And is he going to say, well, that was your interpretation, so that's good enough for me? Or does it mean what he said? Well, obviously, it means what God says that it means. And that's why we have to be serious when it comes to the study of Scripture. So to be united, we have to know God's word, and we can know it. In fact, we must know it because it's going to judge us. And then Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And, you know, honestly, we could spend the rest of our time tonight just talking about this verse and what it says and looking at every word in it. But notice that Paul is saying this, first of all, by the name of Jesus. That's by his authority. This wasn't Paul, you know, making up something, but this is with the authority of Christ. This is what Jesus commands. And his command is that ye all speak the same thing. Now, in the church at Corinth, there was a lot of division. And some believed things one way, and others believed things a different way. Some thought that one spiritual gift was better than another. Some thought that you could eat meat offered to idols, and some thought that you couldn't. Some thought this, and others thought that. And Paul says, you must all come to agreement. Speak the same thing. No divisions among you. You can't tear the church apart by disagreeing over these things. Now, there are things that are matters of opinion that we can have differences of opinion on, but things that are matters of truth and matters of doctrine, there's no room for division and no room for disagreement. In fact, he says they're to be perfectly joined together. The word perfect there means completely or entirely. Joined together, of course, is united. That's unity. So complete unity in the same mind, that's attitude, and in the same judgment. That's in their understanding of Scripture. So they were to read the same book, in this case, 1 Corinthians. They were to interpret it the same way, and they were to have the same attitude toward it, and then to do what it said. And they all could understand it if they would. And we know they did, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul commends them for making the changes that need to be made. They didn't say, well, God talks in God talk, and we speak in man talk, and we can't understand God. And so, Paul, we can't understand what you're saying, so we're just going to agree to disagree. What they did was, those who were wrong admitted they were wrong, and they changed, and they made it right. And that's what you have to do to have unity. The problem is, people don't want to admit they're wrong. They don't want to change. They want to do things their way instead of God's way. While we're in Ephesians, if you look in chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul said this, and we know we talked about his, you know, talking about the revelation of the mystery, but he said how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So Paul says, when you read what I've written, you can understand exactly what I understood. Now, Paul understood it by inspiration. God directly gave him the words. But when he wrote down those same words and you and I read it, it's just like God giving that word to us. Not miraculously, but through the inspiration of Paul. And so when we read what Paul wrote, we know what Paul knew. We understand what Paul understood. And we can all understand it the same way. And that's what he's saying. Also in Ephesians chapter 5 and down at verse 17, he said, "Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." So Paul says that we can understand it, but we have to use wisdom, not to be unwise, but to be wise. So this is something that we can know and that we can understand. And he goes further in Philippians 1:27. He said, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So again, writing to Christians, different people from different backgrounds, but he says that they were to stand in one spirit with one mind, striving or working together for the faith of the gospel. Not one of the faiths of the gospel, not your opinion about the gospel or your interpretation of the gospel, but the faith of the gospel. And he says, your conversation, your manner of living, your way of life is to become the gospel. You know, when we say that something is unbecoming, like you're a Christian, you're not supposed to do that, you're not supposed to act that way. Well, Paul says you can understand the gospel so completely that you can know whether or not the way you're living is becoming of the gospel, whether your life fits with what the gospel says. And he says we must do that in order to be pleasing to God. And then he said this in chapter 3, verse 16, "Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing." So again, the same rule, the same thing. There's one word of God, and that's what is to lead us and guide us in this life. And we can all walk according to it. So in all of those passages, Paul is showing us, and Jesus is showing us, that true unity is based on knowing Scripture, knowing what the Bible says. That if we're going to be united together, we have to stand on and make our unity based on what God's Word says. And where we get into trouble and where there's division and disagreement is when someone doesn't want to do what the Bible says. They don't want to believe what the Bible teaches. They have their own doctrine or their own practice that they want to do, or their own sin that they want to indulge in. And so they abandon Scripture and then say, "Well, this is my opinion. You just have yours and I'll have mine," and to try to justify themselves, you know, in their own belief. But that's not the unity that the Bible talks about. So number one, the Bible description of unity is that it's based on a knowledge of Scripture. Number two, Bible unity is based on obedience of Scripture, not just knowing it, but doing what it says. So we know those verses, 1 Peter 1:22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned or genuine love of the brethren, say that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." Obedience is essential. A soul is not purified just by knowing what the Bible says, knowing who Jesus is. It's not purified by believing what the Bible says and believing who Jesus is. It's only purified when you obey the truth. So when we do what the Bible says, that's when we're able to find purifying for our souls. So we must hear and we must believe, but purification doesn't come until after we have obeyed. And that's what they did. They obeyed the truth. And because they obeyed the truth, what it created was this genuine love of the brethren. Now, where did that love come from? It came from the fact that I obeyed the truth, and my sins were washed away by the blood of Jesus, and that put me in fellowship with everybody else who obeyed the same truth and had their sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. And that's why we have fellowship, because you did the same thing that I did to become a Christian. You listened to God's word and you did what it said, and I did the same. And that makes us united. That gives us unity, and we love each other, because the world doesn't do that. They have different ideas and different opinions. Some don't even believe in Jesus. Some believe you don't have to do what Jesus said to have your sins washed away. And there's, you know, a disagreement. We're not united with them. But with those who simply do what the Bible says, unity exists, and love comes out of that unity. And so we're to love one another with a pure heart fervently. In Hebrews 5, 8 and 9, the Bible says about Jesus, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So again, just like purifying your soul, it doesn't come until you obey. Salvation doesn't happen until you obey what Jesus has said. So it's for all those who obey him. What about those who don't obey? Well, they don't have salvation. It's only for those who obey. And Jesus is the example of obedience. He came into this world to be our Savior. And in order to do that, he had to go to the cross. And he said, you know, Matthew's account records for us that he said to his disciples on that night when he was arrested, think ye not that I can presently not pray to my Father, and he shall send me 12 legions of angels? Jesus didn't have to go to the cross if he didn't want to, but he learned obedience. He humbled himself to be made as a man, and if he was going to live this life as the Son of God and as the Savior of man, he had to obey God's will. And that included the cross. And that's why he prayed, not my will, but thine be done. And so he learned what obedience means. You have to do what God says, no matter the cost. And the writer of Hebrews is telling Christians who were turning away from Jesus and going back to the old law, you have to learn to be obedient just like Jesus was, no matter the cost. And so salvation is for those who obey him initially and continue to obey him faithfully. And so again, they needed to learn that lesson. We need to learn that lesson. Obedience is essential. So if we're going to be united, we have to be united in obeying the truth. We have to know the truth, and then we also have to obey it. So, in John 8, 31, we read 32 just a moment ago, but the verse just before that says that Jesus said to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So we talked about the fact that we can know the truth, and that's what gives us freedom in Christ. But Jesus says knowing the truth is not the only thing. You have to continue in the truth, continue in his word. So notice that they believed on him, but they had to be, instructed to continue in what they believed, to keep on knowing the truth and to keep on doing what the truth said. And then and only then would they be disciples indeed, true disciples. So we all understand, I think, the power of an if-then statement. If this, you know, then that. So if you continue in my words, then are you my disciples indeed. Well, what if I don't continue in his word? Then I'm not his disciple indeed. The if is the condition that makes, you know, the conclusion possible. And so Jesus is making it as clear as possible what a person must do to be his disciple. It's to stay in his truth. And so knowing the truth and then obeying it continually. 1 John 1:7, of course, says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So we have another if-then statement. The then is not stated, but it's implied. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from sin. So if we walk in the light, then we can be in fellowship with God, and his son's blood will cleanse us of our sins. But if we don't walk in the light, then we don't have those promises. We're not forgiven of our sins. We're not in fellowship with God. And this is an important principle that relates directly to unity. So if we're going to be united, we have to be in fellowship with God. But if I stop walking in the light, then I no longer have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus no longer cleanses my sins, and that's why I don't have fellowship with God. That not only severs me from my fellowship with God, but it severs me from my fellowship with you, all those who are walking in the light. If I'm no longer doing that, then we're no longer in fellowship. That means unity no longer exists. In order for that unity to be restored, I have to repent of my sins and start walking in the light again. Seek forgiveness, and then do what the Lord tells me to do, following his teaching and his example, right? So the religious world, they claim to love Jesus, and this idea of unity and diversity that we just agree to disagree, but when you actually look at what they teach and what they do, they're not walking in the light. They're walking after what someone else has said rather than what Jesus says. And this is how significant that is. John also makes this statement in 2 John. He says in verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth," and that word means to trespass. It's the idea of, you know, there's a boundary line and it says no trespassing. And if you step across that line, then you have trespassed and you can receive the punishment for that. So whoever trespasses, transgresses, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God. So in 1 John 1:7, if we don't walk in the light, then we don't have fellowship with the Father, and his Son's blood doesn't cleanse us. This is another way of saying that. If I don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, then I do not have God. As much as I may think that I do, or claim that I do, or shout from the rooftops that I am one of God's people, if I'm not abiding in God's boundary lines by his doctrine, then I don't have him. We're not in fellowship one with another. He says, "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." They're in fellowship. But then he says this, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine," so they're not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, they're teaching a different doctrine, something different from the gospel. He says, "Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." So someone who may claim to be a Christian comes to you, and when you're talking with them, they tell you what they believe, and it's different from what the gospel says. John says, and Jesus says, you're not in fellowship. That person may think that you are, but he's not in the doctrine of Christ. He doesn't have God, and you're not supposed to in any way try to make him think that you are in fellowship, right? So you can't support him in his error. So in John's day, there were traveling, you know, Christians traveling all over the place, and preachers who traveled as well. And so you didn't know everybody. And so someone would come to a congregation or come to a Christian's house. Hotels in those days weren't like what we have today. You couldn't just easily find a place to stay. You think about the persecution that was happening that we're studying in the book of Revelation. When you come into town and you're a Christian and you don't worship idols and you're not a part of a trade guild, where are you going to stay? Well, you have to find another Christian to stay with. They're the only people who will take you in. So when you come to this Christian's house and you come with something different from the doctrine of Christ, then he's not supposed to show you hospitality in the sense of endorsing you in your error. So you think about Apollos when he was not teaching the truth, and Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and expounded unto him the word of God more perfectly. That's what we're supposed to do. And what John is talking about, somebody who's not willing to listen, they're not willing to change, they're not willing to be taught, you can't continue to fellowship them. Because if you feed them, then you're giving them food that enables them to go out and teach their error. If you give them a place to stay, when they get up in the morning, they're going to go teach their error to someone. And if somebody hears that and believes it, their soul is lost. And it's lost because you supported that preacher in teaching error. That's how serious it is when it comes to fellowship and what the Bible is describing to us as unity. We have to be in agreement on the doctrine. We can't disagree because it's literally a matter of eternal life and death. We have to know the truth, And we have to be obedient to it and live according to it and not support those who teach error. And then he says this in 3 John. So we've had 1 John, 2 John, and now 3 John, he says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And that's what we're supposed to do. In obedience to the gospel, we walk in truth, not error and opinion and whatever, but what the Bible says. So as God describes unity for us in Scripture, number one, it's based on a knowledge of Scripture. Number two, it's based on obedience of Scripture. And then number three, it's based on a true love of Scripture. And that starts with the true love of God. And I emphasize the word true because true love is different from what the world says that love is. Some have the idea that as long as you have love in your heart, that's all that matters. But that's not at all what God teaches. So let's read a few verses. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10. With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, without going into too much detail in this passage, when it says that God shall send them strong delusion, it doesn't mean that God lies to people. It doesn't mean that if somebody refuses to accept the truth, God's going to send them a lie. God doesn't lie. It's impossible for God to lie. What it does mean is that if somebody doesn't love the truth, right, and love it enough to hear it and accept it and obey it, then God will allow them to hear error. And all that means is somebody's going to come along and teach something different from the truth. And God's not going to miraculously, stop their ears so they don't hear error. And I think sometimes people think that God is supposed to do that. You know, they have this idea, why do bad things happen to good people, right? My child was in a car accident and had this terrible injury. Why didn't God stop it? As though, God's supposed to turn off the laws of physics all of a sudden, right? Imagine, somebody's falling off of the roof of the Empire State Building, and we think, why doesn't God intervene? Imagine if he turned off gravity, right? What happens to the rest of the people on the earth? But we don't think like that. We get selfish and we think that God's supposed to do this for me or whatever. And we don't look at all of the ramifications of what we're talking about. Bad things happen to good people because good people live in a bad world. There are bad people, and there are bad people who do bad things, and there are bad consequences to people's bad decisions. And some of it's not our fault. Sometimes it is our fault. Most of the time, it's probably not. But it's not God doing it. It's the world that we live in. So when someone is not willing to accept the truth, we kind of think maybe sometimes that we wish God would protect them and they wouldn't hear any error so they wouldn't be lost. But God doesn't keep people from exercising their free will. And that's exactly, not only what happened in the first century, but it continues to happen to this day. And the reason God allows people to be deluded, not that he does the deluding, he's not lying to them, but he allows it to happen, is because man has a choice. You can either choose to be saved or choose to be condemned. And on the day of judgment, when we're condemned, it's because we chose to be condemned. When we're saved, it's because we chose to be saved. God makes the truth available to all of us. And that ought to emphasize to us our responsibility of preaching the gospel to those who are lost, because they need the opportunity to hear it so they can make the right choice to be ready for the day of judgment. But the point here is that they didn't have a love of Scripture. They heard it, but that's not what they wanted to hear. They heard what God's Word says, but they didn't love it enough to accept it and obey it. And so we get upset and we say, well, this is a good person. And they're a good neighbor, and they do good things for their community, and they're sincere and they're genuine, and in a sense they are, but ultimately when you come down to it, there's something in the Word of God that they read, but they won't accept it. Every time. And if you talk with them long enough and try to study with them long enough, you'll get to that place where the Bible says this, but I don't want that to be true. It's always the case every time. There's something in here that they don't want to accept. And we can say that they're sincere, but somewhere there's that little bit of insincerity. And we have to guard on that ourselves too. We do the same thing sometimes when there are those verses that, you know, hit too close to home and we don't pay attention to, or we might skip over that chapter. We have to be careful not to be that way. But it always comes down to there's something in here that we don't love. And naturally so. When it steps on our toes, we don't like that. But that's the point. And so as good people as they are, and I'm not saying that people in error don't do good things. They do. And they can be good people and good neighbors and good friends and whatever. But there's a place where they don't love what God says. And because they don't love what he says, they don't love that about him. And that's really the problem. There's something about the character of God that they reject and don't love. And how do we think we're going to stand before him on the day of judgment, not loving every aspect of who he is and expect him to accept us? And that's really what it comes down to, as hard as that is, you know, to hear. It's the truth. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Not if you love me, you know, it doesn't matter if you keep them or not. Because you love me, that's all that matters. No, you have to do what I say. And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. In 1 John 3:8, he said, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. And he means, don't just say it, but show it by your actions, by the way that you live. In Matthew 10, 37 and 38, and this is where it gets down to that, you know, one little thing sometimes that people are not sincere about or that they don't love. Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. We don't like to hear that. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. We say, you know, well, my parents or grandparents or whoever, they were good people. And I just can't accept what the Bible says because that means I'm condemning them or whatever. What we're really saying, even though we may not consciously think this, we're saying that there's something about God that we don't love, right? If God says that my dear sweet grandmother, you know, who I love with all my heart, that she's condemned and she's lost for all eternity, and I don't still love God, then the problem's with me, right? God's not going to do something that's wrong. And if my grandmother is condemned, as much as I would never want to imagine something like that, then it's not God's fault. It's her fault, right? As much as I love my grandmother, I have to be willing to love God more. And that's true of my children, and it's true of everybody in my life. And not only that, as hard as that is, but the last part of that passage says that I have to love him more than I love me. And I have to be willing to take up my cross, sacrifice everything that I have and everything that I am, because I love God more. In every aspect of my being, I love him more than me. And that's not easy. And when it comes down to that, sometimes we say, okay, I know what the Bible says, but I'm not doing that, right? I'm Abraham, and God says, pack up and leave home and leave your family and leave everything, and I'm not even going to tell you where you're going. If God said that to us today, how many of us would start packing? Most of us would say, no, I'm not doing that, right? I don't have to do that to love Jesus. I don't have to do that to be a follower of the Lord. That's crazy. But that's exactly the test that Abraham was put to, right? I think about Moses, 80 years old, and God said, all right, go lead those Israelites out of Egypt. You know, 1 million people, and you're going to lead them. And Moses is like, I'm retired. I'm 80. I'm not the one to do this. But he had to go, right? Because it wasn't about Moses. It was about God. And not only did he have to go, but he had to go, and he had to do that, and he had to endure all of that and put up with all of their nonsense and never lose his love for God. Not blame God for it and not be angry with God about it, but he had to love God and understand why God was doing all that he was doing out of love. We have to do the same. So one last verse here, Luke 14:26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Listen, nobody said this was easy. And if we thought being a Christian was going to be an easy walk, you know, to that wonderful home in heaven, then we were misled or we didn't understand, you know, what the Bible said. But unity has to be based on a true love of God and therefore his word. And so whatever he says is right, and I have to accept it and I have to love him for it. And if that means the denominations are lost, then they're lost. And I may not like that, but I have to accept it and let it motivate me to try to get them to come out of those denominations and just to obey God. Not to sit back and say, well, we'll just agree to disagree so everybody will feel good and there won't be any argument or anything like that. That's not loving them and it's not loving God. It's not easy, but that's what unity is all about. So I hope that it'll challenge us and I hope that it will, you know, encourage us to know what God's word says and to obey it, but also to love it, to come to love whatever God says. You know, if we get to heaven and somebody that we love is not there, are we going to get upset in heaven? There are no tears in heaven. Am I going to start crying? Or am I going to accept the love of God and the character of God and the nature of God? And that if somebody's not there, it's not his fault. That's not easy, but that's what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. So Lord willing, next time we'll start in verse 1 and we'll start talking about these attitudes for unity in verses 1, 2, and 3. And then we will talk about the foundation in the next passage. But anyway, we'll stop here and pick up there next time.
Tonight I'm going to talk about continuing in the series that I've been working on, notes that I've taken over 30 years trying to compile them and put together things to try to help teach people that don't know that they're lost. I, like Paul, believed in my faith until I learned the truth for myself. And now my job is to try to help teach each of us how to talk to those of other religions or other in the religious world to help them understand. Because a lot of things that they've never been taught, and we just have to help them find it in the scripture. So part four tonight is the church structure and leadership. Seems very simple to us. We've studied it, we've heard it for years, but many out there have never read the simple way the church is to be structured, so they make it up their own way. The head of the church is Christ. He is the head of the, the church is his body. Ephesians 5:23. Not a single man, a preacher, a group of men, or a central governing body rules over the church. Christ does. Some preachers today, they are the face, the identity, they're the name, they're the doctrine, they're the recipient of all the contributions of their church. The headquarters of the church is in heaven. 1 Peter 3:22. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Acts 2:29-36, Hebrews 12:23, the headquarters is in heaven. Not in Rome, not in Jerusalem, not in Mecca, not in wherever your denominational headquarters are located. It's in heaven. The doctrine, New Testament, that's the doctrine. Acts 2:42, the beginning of the church, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine. Not man's doctrine, not the law of Moses, not whatever the Pope or your religious conventions say you're to believe as doctrine. Romans 16:17, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine and avoid them. Ephesians 4:14, be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. 2 John 1:9-11. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. One doctrine, not many. It's not okay to get along or go along to get along. Our refusal to participate in man-made doctrines may prompt people to question if what they are reading and following is scriptural. Our feelings are not doctrine. There can't be unity if everyone acts on their individual feelings about what is acceptable to God. How in the church congregation, New Testament pattern for the church congregation is that they are to be local and autonomous, not subject to a central governing body, only subject to the Bible and the governed by local elders. Note, elders, plural. The leadership of the church. Qualified elders should be appointed in every congregation. 1 Timothy 3:1-7. Qualifications. A man must desire the office of elder, be blameless, husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, not a novice, have a good report of them which are without. Titus 1:5-9, Acts 14:23. The apostles ordained elders in every church. Examples of elders' duties, and I did not read all these, or printed them out if you want a copy, but Acts 15 through the end of 28, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, the examples of the duties of the elders are throughout the New Testament. But again, notice no single men, no women, and this is not the preacher. These are the elders. Qualified deacons should be established in each congregation. 1 Timothy 3:8-13. Grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. They must be proved and found blameless, husband of one wife, ruler of their children and their own house as well. Again, no women, no single men are qualified to be deacons. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy were with the bishops and deacons at Philippi. And I skipped a list here on the elders. Elders, bishop, pastor, presbyter, all refer to the same office in the church. Now that of an elder, not, that's the shepherd, that is the overseer of the overseers of the congregation. Again, not the preacher. Now, get to preachers. Evangelist, the preacher is a teacher, a minister, not a pastor. They can be a pastor if they meet the qualifications, but Paul was a preacher and an apostle. 2 Timothy 1:11, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. 2 Timothy 4:2-5, preachers are not pastors, elders are. Nowhere in the New Testament church was the local congregation run by the preacher. The preacher is not the only one teaching others. All Christians are to be evangelists. The Great Commission was given to us all. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Women are not permitted to preach, to be preachers or leaders in the worship service. 1 Corinthians 14:34. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. Contrary to what the religious world teaches. Again, the Bible is our doctrine. It's simple. All we have to do is read it and be able to humbly submit to it and follow the examples and the teachings. Just as we are given examples of and commands about church leadership, we are given commands and examples of how to have our sins removed. How does one become a member of the New Testament Church of Christ? Hear the New Testament gospel of Christ. Believe that he is God's Son and that you must submit to God's plan of salvation. Repent of your sins and and don't return to them. Confess that Jesus is God's Son. Be baptized for the remission of sins. Many have been baptized into man-made religions, but have not been baptized into Christ and added to His church. If in the past you were baptized into Christ and added to His church, but have returned to worldly living, you can repent and ask forgiveness, and we will pray with and for you, and God will forgive you. Whatever your need, come as we stand and sing.